On April 15th, 1912, at 11:40 p.m., the RMS Titanic scrapes along the side of an iceberg. There are no bells. There are no sirens. There is no immediate panic. Some on board describe that they felt this sort of slight rumble. Some notice a wall of ice outside the ship, and they actually get excited. They've never seen an iceberg so close, so they go out to it, and there's reports of people actually wondering, can we get close enough to get a souvenir, a block of ice to keep with us? One passenger on board named William Steed asks a man, what's going on? And the passenger simply tells him, icebergs. Well, Steed responds, I guess it's nothing serious. I'm going to go back to my cabin to read. Well, at the time, neither Steed nor anyone else on board knew that the iceberg that caused this slight tremor on the ship had actually destroyed it. And as water is flooding the Titanic at one location, at another location, a husband says to his wife, quote, we've struck an iceberg. It doesn't amount to anything, but will probably delay us a day getting into New York. Well, the thought of Titanic sinking was unimaginable. And because it was unimaginable, what happened next was unexpected. And because it was unexpected, almost no one on board was actually prepared. And as we come to the end of the Olivet Discourse, we find ourselves in a very similar situation. Jesus has promised he is coming, but we can be so easily unaware, too concerned with the world, too distracted with what's around us. We can be lulled into a sort of spiritual stupor, even in indifference to the Lord. And our Savior knows this. So he teaches us about his second coming to urge us, to essentially say to us, wake up, anticipate, expect the unexpected. And with that in mind, come with me in your Bible one more time to Matthew chapter 24. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus takes his disciples and us on a sort of epic journey. The journey begins in the first century with this shocking prediction that the temple will be destroyed. And then the journey continues and launches into the future as Jesus describes these signs that will occur in the final period of history and will culminate in his glorious coming at the end of the age. And none of these details are given merely to satisfy our curiosity. If we take our Bibles and we understand every nuance of this prophecy, and then we close them, and we say, that's going to be interesting when it happens, and then just move on, we've missed the whole point. We've missed, if we do that, why God has put this text in our Bibles. If we don't leave this text with hope, if we don't leave this text resolved, if we don't leave this text spurred on to godly living, then we've missed what Jesus is trying to do with these words to his disciples. He's speaking these words to change them and to change us. So now that he has described his glorious coming, which we saw last week in verses 29 through 31, he drills his point home by painting multiple pictures. The word pictures, if you will. He uses illustrations to give us final lessons and applications for our lives based on this prophecy. Now, we're going to finish the Olivet Discourse this evening, so we have a longer passage ahead of us. So instead of reading the entire thing up front, I'm going to read it gradually as we work through verse by verse. So as we come to the end of Matthew 24, we are going to see lessons from three pictures. From three pictures so that you will have hope and live a godly life in light of Christ's second coming. First, we will see lessons from the fig tree. Second, lessons from the flood and the thief. And third, lessons from the faithful servant. We begin with lessons from the fig tree. Look with me in your Bible at verse 32. God's perfect and inerrant word says in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 32, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So he begins with a fig tree. The fig tree was a common illustration to those in first century Jerusalem. This is comparable today in Mobile, like us saying a palm tree. It's just a common thing, something that everyone knows about. And he wants to use this fig tree as a lesson. In Greek, the word translated lesson, it's the same word that we get parable. It's a simple illustration to make a profound point. So a fig tree would put out its leaves as summer drew near. Its branch would become tender as the sap began to flow, as a sign the fruit is going to come. And soon after that happened, the tree would bear its fruit in the summer months. So it's kind of like today, if you see leaves change color, they begin to fall, you know that the fall is coming. Or we put up Christmas trees and lights and we see presents pop up and we know Christmas Day is coming. We start to anticipate it. That's the image that Jesus is painting. The branch of the fig tree simply represents the signs Jesus has just described. The summer represents the time when the Son of Man comes. So once these signs happen, Jesus says, whoever is alive will be able to know his return and the end of the age is drawing near. That's exactly what he says in verse 33. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Well, what is all these things? All the signs that he's just given. This is everything that will happen immediately before he returns. So this is what we've seen as the birth pains, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation. Whenever these events unfold, they will clearly indicate to the discerning believer he is near. It is a simple illustration. Just as you can anticipate the seasons by a tree putting out its leaves, you can anticipate the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ by these signs. So he says in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now I want to camp here for a moment because this verse is key to unlocking the Olivet Discourse, and it is heavily debated. The word generation in and of itself is pretty straightforward. It's a human generation. It's a word that you would find in a genealogy. So it's not an exact measure of time, but it's give or take about 40 years. So whatever Jesus has in mind, whatever this generation is that's alive when the signs begin, will likewise see the signs end. They will see his coming. So here is the question we need to answer. This is the question we need to wrestle with in verse 34. Who does Jesus have in mind? What is this generation? What group of people will see the fig tree put out its leaves? And there are multiple answers to that question, but for the sake of keeping things as simple as possible, I just want to give you two. Two different ways to read this and understand it. And as we think about this, I'm not trying to just fill your head with knowledge. I want to help you read your Bible. I want to help you know how to rightly understand the text and ask questions of the passage so that you can understand what God is saying for you. So here is one view of this generation. One answer is that this generation refers to the generation alive as Jesus speaks these words. You could think of that as the disciples' generation. So according to this approach, everything Jesus has said, every prediction he has made, has to be fulfilled within the lifetime of his disciples. This view, if you like fancy labels, is called preterism. Preterism. That's from a Latin word. It simply means past or gone by. So if you think of preterism, preterism means this is all gone by. It's all in the past. It's happened. And you need to be aware of this view because in recent years, this view has been gaining steam. It is growing in popularity. Now, according to preterism, everything we have seen so far in the Olivet Discourse has already happened. And it was fulfilled in the first century leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And I want to be clear, many people who hold to preterism love Jesus, and they love God's word. Perhaps the most popular name you have maybe heard of that held to this position, preterism, is R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul was a preterist when he read the Olivet Discourse. And what is the single best argument for that view? Verse 34. And here's why. The words "this generation" almost always refer to the generation alive at the time. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, if you trace this throughout, every other use of this phrase in the Gospel of Matthew clearly refers to the group alive when Jesus speaks the words. So the preterist reasons, well, it must be this group that's alive when Jesus speaks the word, and that requires it has already been fulfilled in their lifetime. That's preterism. I want to give you a second view that I think makes far more sense, and that this view reads this generation as the generation alive when the signs Jesus describes begin to unfold sometime in the future. Sometime in the future. And this view, for obvious reasons, is called futurism. Not as hard to figure out as preterism. It's just futurism. It's coming in the future. And here are two simple reasons you should hold this view instead of preterism. First, it allows you to read your Bible consistently. It allows you to read your Bible consistently. If your theology requires you to read one passage of Scripture one way, and then when you come to a different verse, you have to read it completely differently, there's something wrong. You have a problem. And preterists have this problem. Let me show you why. Take, for example, Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24, verse 7, where he says that nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes. And preterists run to the first century. And they rightly point out there were famines in the first century leading up to the destruction of the temple. And there were. And they point out that there were earthquakes in the first century leading up to the destruction of the temple. And there absolutely were. And so they interpret those prophecies literally. What's the problem with that? Well, here's the problem. Once you come to a sign that clearly didn't happen in the first century, what do? Well, you have to spiritualize it. You have to turn it into some sort of symbol or allegorize the text and read it figuratively instead of literally. Let me show you what I mean. When we come to verse 29, which describes the sun, the moon, and the stars being darkened, now, those observable signs clearly did not happen in 70 AD. No one debates that. So the signs in the heavens going dark, the stars going dark, the moon going dark, the preterist has to find a way to say that's already happened. So it becomes something like this. The sun going dark represents the fall of Jerusalem. The sun, moon, and stars giving out represents the end of the old covenant or something similar. And as we come to verse 30, it says that the Son of Man will appear coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And maybe you're asking, how in the world does somebody say that happened in the first century? Well, here's how. A preterist would say that's not the visible bodily coming of Jesus Christ. That's a sort of spiritual coming of Jesus in judgment through Rome against the city of Jerusalem and the temple. So they would say Jesus came in the first century, just not literally, just not visibly. Do you see the problem? If it fits the first century, it's literal. If it doesn't, you have to spiritualize it. You have to read your Bible differently. To say it's already happened, you must read this prophecy inconsistently. And you don't have that problem if we read the prophecy consistently as it's written about the future. If we read it that way, we can read verse 29 and verse 30 the exact same way we read verse 7 consistently. So that's the first reason. Second, reading this generation as a future generation makes the most sense in the context. This is fairly straightforward, but note that in Matthew 24, verse 34, the generation that Jesus has in mind that sees the signs begin sees the signs end. Those that see them begin sees the end and the coming. And given that all these signs did not occur in the first century, this generation cannot refer exclusively to the generation alive when Jesus spoke. Unless Jesus was wrong. And that can't be because of verse 35. Look at verse 35. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. If you think about it from a human perspective, there is nothing more fixed. There is nothing more stable than the heavens and the earth. I mean, I don't think anyone here wakes up every morning panicking, is the sun actually going to come up? We just assume that. We know that because God has established and firmly fixed the heavens. But Jesus says his words are more sure than nature itself. You can trust God even more than you trust nature. God's word is more reliable to you than the sun coming up tomorrow. Because this world, the heavens and the earth, will pass away. This planet, as beautiful and as reliable as it can be, is marred by sin. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, verses 21 and 22, that creation longs to be set free from the curse of sin. And one day it will be. After Jesus returns, it will be renewed. It will be remade. And as we wait for, and as we long for that day, we are reminded right now, God's word is fixed. It's stable. It's secure. Your Bible cannot be broken. We can trust his word. So here's another simple lesson from the fig tree. Christian, be patient. Be patient. God's word will what happens in history will unfold exactly as God's word said. The tree will eventually put out its leaves. Summer will come. And if you don't keep your mind fixed on these future promises, you will grow impatient. You will grow weary. The world around you will cause anxiety instead of anticipation. Your circumstances, your trials, your sufferings will make you doubt God's goodness instead of reminding you of God's precious promises. And when it comes to waiting for Christ to come back, the patient Christian lives with hope one day at a time. One moment at a time, because they remind themselves, I believe my Savior. He's coming. And absolutely everything in my life, good or bad, pales in comparison to his glory. And I expect his word to come true because he said so, and it is fixed. You can trust your Bible. You can trust what Jesus said. The impatient Christian, on the other hand, grumbles, complains. They get annoyed because the fruit of the tree just isn't coming fast enough for them yet. They're like somebody who purchases a fruit tree and they plant it in their yard and they sit out there and they stare at it for 24 hours straight and they just wait for the fruit to come. And then it doesn't come after 24 hours and they think, forget it. It's never coming. What's the point? I'm not even going to think about the fruit anymore. They get annoyed because it's just not growing fast enough. And impatient believers may not be so bold as to say it out loud, but with their attitudes, with their grumbling, with their complaining, with their actions, they essentially say, God, what is your problem? What's taking so long? Where is he? How much longer is this whole thing going to play out? So they don't think much about Christ coming because at the end of the day, it's probably not going to happen soon anyway. What's the point? Study God's word. Believe God's word and wait patiently. His word will not pass away. His prophecies will be fulfilled, and all of his promises will come true. We need to learn these lessons from the fig tree. Second, lessons from the flood and the thief. Lessons from the flood and the thief. Look with me in your Bible at verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. When he says at the beginning of verse 36, concerning that day and hour no one knows, he means the day and hour of his return. What he's just described in verses 29 through 31. Now, God has given us certain details. From other passages, we know that the rapture will come. We know that the tribulation will last for 7 years. And Jesus has just intentionally described certain key events leading up to his coming that will help indicate, generally speaking, about when is this going to unfold once it starts. But still, even with all that said, he is clear. Expect the unexpected. To be ready, you must expect the unexpected. So today, we don't know when the rapture will occur. It will be unexpected. And for those alive after the rapture, even they won't be able to pinpoint exactly when certain events will unfold. The timing of prophetic events, Jesus says, is known by the Father only. He's making it clear that not even he knew the day and hour of his coming. And we inevitably ask, if Jesus is God, and God knows all things, how does Jesus not know the timing of his coming? And to that I say, listen to Pastor Clint's sermon. He preached an excellent sermon on this exact topic from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, and I would encourage you to listen to that again if you want a deep answer to this. For now, I want to simply remind you that as a man, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. He voluntarily laid aside certain divine privileges, and because of that, the exact timing of his return is not known by him when he gives this prophecy. Jesus says these words in verse 36 to emphasize a key lesson to us. No one knows when the Son will come. All date setting is nonsense. All of it. It doesn't matter how convincing the argument. It doesn't matter how many Bible verses a person quotes. It doesn't matter how many Bible codes or complex math problems or cultural events seem to fit or that they point to. No one knows. And to drill this point home, Jesus takes us back to a key event in the Old Testament. He takes us to the days of Noah, to the global flood, or more specifically, to a few moments just before the global flood. Now, what was the world like in the days of Noah? What would it have been like to be alive then? We know from Genesis 6, verse 5, that God says that humanity was evil continually. We think of the days of Noah as awful, barbaric, so vile, God saw fit to drown humanity, with the exception of just a couple people. But here's what's so interesting about what Jesus says. Notice the activities he focuses on in verse 38. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. These are not evil activities. These are not bad things. Some of these are given by God and they are good. They're given to us for our enjoyment, good food and drink. Going to weddings, getting married, getting together with other people, normal daily pursuits. So at face value, there's nothing wrong with any of this. So what's the problem? What's the point he's making? Look at the beginning of verse 39. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And we can only imagine how unexpected this would have been. We don't know exactly how this played out, but we can imagine a person just going about their business, daily pursuits, living, caught up in the trivialities of life, and maybe at some point they feel a slight tremor. Or they notice that the earth shook in some odd way. And they glance up, and they see this raging wall of water rushing towards them. And before they even process what happens, they are washed away along with their belongings. Unexpected. And Jesus says at the end of verse 39, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He says, imagine two people going about their business. Some are working in fields, others are grinding grain. Again, daily tasks, normal tasks. And unexpectedly, one will be taken and one left. Now, at times, Christians try to find theological significance in the word taken. And they try to find the rapture of the church in verses 40 and 41. But just remember that those washed away, those taken away by the waters of the flood, were taken in judgment. This is not a picture of deliverance for those taken away. It's a picture of unexpected judgment. And there is a key lesson for us in this. Look at verse 42. Therefore, you stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Be alert. Be continually aware. Be watchful. Kristen and I once took a class together on self-defense. And it was led by a former Marine who worked in Special Forces. So we saw the advertisement for the class and we signed up, and I'm thinking we're gonna go and we're gonna learn how to like take people down, we're gonna learn how to defend ourselves, how to use physical force, what you think of as the fun stuff with self-defense. And we go to this multi-week class, and he spent almost all of it talking about something he called situational awareness. He barely touched on touching anybody. He just talked week after week about the importance of being aware of your surroundings, knowing what's going on. When you walk into a room, about how many people are in the room? Where are they? Where are the exits? Glance over your shoulder every now and then. What's going on? Take in the world around you so that you are not caught off guard. In other words, stay awake. To avoid the temptation and the danger before it even comes, stay awake. And Jesus gives an additional illustration to make the exact same point in verse 43. Look with me at verse 43. He basically says, stay awake as if you are watching out for a thief that comes in the stealth of the night. And the whole point of the thief is when he comes, it's unexpected. It's unanticipated, and this is a common illustration for the coming of Christ in the New Testament. He will come like a thief in the night. Expect the unexpected. Therefore, he says in verse 44, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The beginning of that verse is emphatic. You could read it this way. Therefore, you must be ready. You, disciple, you, Christian, you have got to be ready. Regardless of if Jesus returns in your lifetime or not, you must be prepared. And notice how similar verse 42 is to verse 44. Be ready. Stay awake. Practice spiritual situational awareness. Why? Because we don't know the day or hour. We have no idea. So as a believer, we live in a manner that proves we expect his unexpected coming. So what does this look like? What marks a believer who is ready, who stands and stays awake, ready for Christ to return? I want to give you just three diagnostic questions to help you apply the second coming to your life, to know, are you awake? Are you ready? First question. What is distracting you? What is distracting you? Think of it this way. Jesus commands you to be awake. So ask the question this way. What tempts you to fall asleep? What is it in your life that poses the greatest risk of distracting you in your spiritual life, in your pursuit of Christ? Take note of what Jesus said distracted people before the flood. Normal things. Morally neutral things, good things. To put it in a modern language, going out to eat, scrolling through social media, getting together with friends, participating in a hobby, following a favorite sports team, going to your job. In college, I went to a Christian college, and whenever a couple got engaged, there was always a joke. There was always a comment. And then it was always, when the wedding date is set, I really, really hope Jesus comes back after my wedding date, after I get married. And I understand the sentiment. I understand the joke. But in your life, No matter how good it is, if you long for anything more than you long to be with Jesus, you know what the Bible calls that? Idolatry. Loving something more than we love God. What lulls you most to sleep? What is most likely to cause you to live your life without any consideration that we don't know the day or hour, that he could surprise us at any moment? Remember Revelation 3, verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Don't be so caught up in the world that you become complacent and that you neglect that Jesus could call you to himself at any moment. Second diagnostic question, do you pray in light of the second coming? Do you pray in light of the second coming? Jesus will return unexpectedly, so take your prayer life seriously. Listen to Colossians 4, verse 2. Paul says in Colossians 4, 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. That's the exact same word as stay awake, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Listen to the connection between the return of Christ and prayer in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Peter says there, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Have you ever thought about how the second coming should impact your prayer life? Do you remember how Jesus told us to pray in Matthew 6, verse 10? Jesus says that we should pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, when will God's will be perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven? When he comes back. When he reclaims creation and rules over it, inject your prayer life with the hopeful expectation that your Savior is coming back. Meditate on it. Pray on it. When you pray about your life, when you pray about your temptations or your health issues or your fears or society as a whole and how everything is burning to the ground, whatever it may be, pray in light of God's future promises. Remember what he has said. And if you're anything like me, prayer does not come naturally to you. Maybe you get distracted. Maybe your mind zips around from thing to thing. Or maybe you feel like your prayer life is repetitive. You pray the same thing over and over and over again. Well, do you ever pray about this? Do you ever fix your mind on the second coming and pray about these promises? It will make your prayers more God-centered. It will make your prayers more focused on what is of eternal significance instead of just what's in this world. So to be ready, pray regularly, your kingdom come. Pray regularly and anticipate and show that you are ready for his coming. Third diagnostic question, do you faithfully serve other believers? Do you faithfully serve other believers? If Jesus were to return today, would he find you faithfully serving as part of the local church? And I recognize this is the Sunday evening service, so there's a sense in which I'm preaching to the choir here, but note the connection that God's word makes. Listen to Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. This is a passage you have heard many times. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and we usually stop there. But what's the rest of the verse? Listen to the next phrase. What's the motivation for the meeting? What's the motivation for the encouragement? And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is the day drawing near? The coming of Christ. Because we are one day closer, and because we should expect the unexpected, and because he could come back at any time, serve the church. Encourage other believers to be ready. God says you need the assembly of the saints to stay awake, to have situational awareness, to be ready. You need other believers in your life. Show me a Christian who does not prioritize the local church, and I will show you a Christian who is not living in light of the second coming of Christ. God's word directly connects the two. So if we are truly ready for the second coming, we will show it in our daily lives. That's Jesus' point. In your pursuit of Christ, are you careless or intentional? Disciplined or indifferent? Christ is coming, so stay awake. Be ready. And Jesus gives us one more picture, one more illustration to apply as we come to the end of Matthew 24. And that brings us to our third heading, lessons from the faithful servant. Lessons from the faithful servant. Look with me at verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the final picture presents us with three characters. We meet a master, and we meet two servants. The master, the one in the authority, gives responsibility to his servants. While he's away for an unknown amount of time, both are given responsibility. He sets his servant over his household, that is, the master's family. And the first servant, the one that we want to be like, it says, shows himself to be faithful and wise. He cares for the household while the master is away. He is dependable. He is obedient to the tasks he has been given. The faithful servants are believers, slaves of Jesus Christ, men and women called to serve him as they await his coming. And in verse 45, the faithful servant demonstrates his faithfulness by doing what specifically? How does he show he is ready for when the master returns? By something as small as giving food to a household. What we would think of as a menial task. Who is the faithful and wise servant? Who genuinely lives in light of the second coming? The one who is faithful in the little things. How practical is eschatology. That has driven this entire paper as I've been working through it. What is this supposed to do to us? How practical is studying the end times? So practical, the example of faithfulness Jesus gives is putting food on a table for a family. That's how practical. So what has God entrusted to you? Your job? Your abilities? Your spiritual gifts? Your children, in this unique moment in history, your freedoms? What are you doing with what God has given you? And in verse 46, what does Jesus call the faithful servant, the one who lives in light of his coming? Notice in verse 46, he says, blessed is that servant. Blessed is the man who applies biblical prophecy to his life. Blessed is the woman who takes the second coming of her Savior seriously and actually does something with it, who lives day to day with the desire, if he comes now, he will find me faithful. And as I wait, I will serve him. And Jesus promises in verse 47, he will set him over all his possessions. In other words, it's worth it. It's worth it. Satan wants to convince you it's not. It is. Your reward is coming. Learn from the faithful servant. Now there is one more servant, one we do not want to be like, a wicked servant who says to himself in verse 48, my master is delayed. He's taking too long. We could call this the whiny servant. Even if he comes, it clearly won't be anytime soon. I mean, yeah, I know what he said, but it's been a long time. It's been over 2,000 years. Wake up, it's not happening. He's nowhere to be seen. This servant has no longing, no anticipation. So how does he live? Well, in verse 49, he beats the other servants. He parties with drunkards. He squanders and abuses the master's resources. In other words, his life is dominated by self-satisfaction and personal indulgence. He has no concern or love for those around him. He wants what he wants, when he wants. This person's life, his calendar, his preferences, his choices, his hobbies, what he does for entertainment, is all driven by what he wants, with little to no concern for what God wants. In other words, he lives like the vast majority of professing Christians in America. And don't miss this lesson from our Lord. Why is this wicked servant living this way? Because he doesn't take prophecy seriously. Because he doesn't believe what his master has said. He doesn't delight in and believe the promises God has made. And because of that, he doesn't expect the unexpected. So the penalty comes for this wicked servant in verse 50. It says that the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. And that day there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice that the master comes back in an unexpected way in verse 50. In your day-to-day life, discipline yourself to ask the question, would I really want my Savior to find me doing this if he came back right now? Would you look at that picture? Watch that film? Have that thought? Participate in that conversation? Laugh at that joke? Is disobedience really what you want to be caught doing if your master comes back unexpectedly? If Jesus came back today, or if the rapture happened today, or if you died today and stood before him, however you want to think about it, if Jesus surprised you right now, would you be found ready? Would you be found faithful? And to the one who neglects his coming, who ignores his commands, the master will cut him in pieces. This is the same language Jesus uses in Matthew 8, verse 12, and he will use it again in Matthew 25, verse 30. This is eternal punishment. The one who neglects the coming of the Lord demonstrates who he truly is, an unbeliever. What is the first way you ensure that you are ready for when Christ returns? You believe the gospel. You cling to him for salvation and for eternal life, and you believe that the one who died and rose from the dead and paid the penalty for your sin is coming again because he said so. And Jesus, describing the master coming to find his servant faithful, says something in Matthew 25 that I want us to look at just briefly. Come with me in your Bible to Matthew 25, verse 21. Matthew 25, verse 21, picks up the imagery of a master and a faithful servant again, and it says this. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." This is our ultimate reward. Enter into the joy of your master. Christian, keep longing. Keep waiting. Keep anticipating. He is coming soon. And the greatest promise of the Olivet Discourse is that at the end of it all, we get Christ. We get the joy of the master, and the most precious things in our lives pale in comparison to him. So when Jesus comes, all his prophecies will be fulfilled. All of his promises will come true. And when it is all done, sin will be no more. Death will be no more. He will do it, and we will behold and dwell in the joy of his glory forever and ever and ever. I want to close with the words of J.C. Ryle. He was a preacher in the Church of England in the 1800s, and speaking about the second coming, he asks us these questions, quote, "Are we looking for our Savior's return? Do we long for his appearing? Can we say with sincerity, 'Come, Lord Jesus'? Do we live as if we expected Christ to come again? These are questions which demand serious consideration. May we give them the attention which they deserve." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the promises of your word. And you don't always tell us the timing, and you don't always tell us every detail we might be curious about, but you do tell us everything we need for life and godliness. And so I pray that when we think about eschatology, when we think about the Olivet Discourse, when we think about Jesus coming back, that our minds won't first go to winning a debate, but that our minds would go to the glories and excellencies of Christ, the one who has given us this prophecy as a declaration that should give us a hopeful expectation that he is coming again. So Lord, I pray that we would fight sin with the second coming. I pray that we would be spiritually awake and aware because of the second coming. I pray that we would serve others and love others because of the second coming. And we long for that day. And we believe you in your word when you say that you are coming soon. And it's in the glorious and wonderful name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.